Let's just pray for a moment. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your precious word. We thank you, Lord, it's life and health to our souls. And we pray, Lord, that we might hear it tonight in faith. And we pray, Lord, our God, that it would be a means of real blessing to us, a means of grace, and a help to us, Lord, in the coming days. Oh, Lord, use your word. Bless it to us. Bless it, Lord, to all your people tonight, we pray, wherever they're found. Oh, Lord, our God, grant that in a world, Lord, where your word is bypassed and counted as nothing, your people might ever treasure it the more and seek to live, Lord, in the light of it. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you turn back to the book of Daniel, last week we began a new series of messages from this book, and we spent some time looking at the background to this book, at how this king Nebuchadnezzar set on an expansionist policy, set out to increase the size of the Babylonian kingdom. And we read in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And those who were here, remember I said that from a secular point of view, looking at history from a secular viewpoint, well, that's all there was to it. I mean, this kind of thing happened all the time. Larger kingdoms would arise and swallow up smaller ones. That's how it's always been. But we made special note of verse 2, that there was another dimension to this act of aggression. Because we read, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. And we noted also that the Lord did this as a fulfillment, the fulfillment of a word of warning, which was made in covenant with Moses. That was in Deuteronomy 28:47, and the verses that follow. And the warning basically was this, that if his people did not follow him, if they did not obey him, they would be besieged, God would bring a nation from afar, and they would end up serving their enemies, they would be captives. God's word always comes to pass. And here we find not only the temple treasures securely locked up in Nebuchadnezzar's treasure house, the treasure house of his God, but verse 3, some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, they too are shut up, as it were, in Babylon. And they too, if Nebuchadnezzar has his way, will become devotees of his gods. They too will become good Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar has a plan. It's a well-formulated plan to take the intelligentsia, to take the cream, as it were, of Israel, the brightest of Israel's youth. Those we read of at verse 4, who were young men, in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. We said last time that Nebuchadnezzar's plan is to separate them from all that they've known. He will put them on a sort of extended retraining course, and over a period of time make them into good Babylonians. Their God, the God of Israel, will, by the end of this process, be just a distant memory. Why would he do this? Well, for one thing, Nebuchadnezzar is looking to the long term. He knows that if his kingdom was to continue expanding, he would need to enlist the best of the youth of the nations that he's conquered to maintain power. And removing the cream of Israel's young people at one stroke, you see, reduced their ability to rise up and to resist him in the short term. And once they were retrained and had become good Babylonians, they would be the new leaders of his expanded kingdom. So he brings the most brilliant young minds to Babylon. He removes Israel's potential leaders and he brings them under his sphere and into his service. We don't know exactly how many there were on this retraining course, how many he intended to brainwash, but we do know that among them were these men that we read of, Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. This young man, Daniel, we saw last week, was a man of prayer. He was a man who was very conversant with the word of God. That was all true of him before he ever came to Babylon. And God was going to use this man to make an impact on Babylon. Daniel would remain faithful to his God. And I said last week, this is really where the book of Daniel has so much to teach us. Daniel and his friends would have been around just 14 years of age at this time. That was the age at which retraining commenced. But God enabled them to stand in a most remarkable way. And of course, the encouragement to us is the same God will enable young people to stand in our day and our generation against all the assaults upon the Christian faith which we face. No matter where we are, whether it be in academia, whether we be university students, whether it be in the workplace, or wherever we may be placed to serve him, he can keep us and he can use us. Let's come to look a little more closely at what happened to Daniel and his friends on this 3-year course of what really amounted to indoctrination. Well, we learn at verses 6 and 7 that they were to undergo a change of names. Now, of course, the changes of their names are very significant. It's not just a case of their being given names that sounded, you know, a little more Babylonian, that fitted in more with the culture. Their names had meanings. Daniel, his Jewish name, as it were, means God is my judge, or God will judge. You notice he's to be called, verse 7, Belteshazzar. This is the name he's given by the chief of the eunuchs, Azariah. He gave him the name Belteshazzar. What does that mean? It means keeper of the golden treasures of Baal. Hananiah becomes Shadrach. Hananiah means Yah is gracious, whereas Shadrach contains the name of the pagan deity Marduk. Mishael means who is like God? What a glorious name. He becomes Meshach, and that's a name which contains one of the ancient forms of the deity Venus. And Azariah, which means Jehovah has helped, becomes Abednego, which means literally the servant of Nebo. So the original names of Daniel and his companions contain either El or one of the other names of God, Yah or Ayah. They're all abbreviated forms of Jehovah. And they're all now given names which have reference to the pagan deities of Bel, Marduk, Venus, and Nebo. And day after day, week after week, they're going to be called by these Babylonian Chaldean names. It's quite clear, isn't it, what Nebuchadnezzar's about? He would have them forget their identity, forget their roots, forget who they are and who they were called to serve. It's a devious plan. It's a clever plan. It's far more likely to work than that of Pharaoh in a previous generation. Remember, he sought to crush God's people by oppressing them in Egypt, putting them under the taskmaster's whip. But to keep a people suppressed by force like that takes large armies and an occupying force, which Nebuchadnezzar, his aim is simply to make them into good Babylonians who'd have no reason to rebel. Their unique identity as God's chosen people was to be erased. I said last time that behind all of this, of course, behind Nebuchadnezzar, was Satan, the god of this world. Because his name, by whatever means, whether it be by force, naked force, or whether it be by guile, his aim is always to separate people from the one true and the living God. To destroy their identity, to remove their testimony, to put out the light, as it were, of their testimony to the one true God. The battle is really for the mind and the soul of these young men. Now, I find it quite interesting here, you'll note that Nebuchadnezzar, to do this, he doesn't seek to confront Daniel with arguments about his Jewish faith. He doesn't sort of send him on a course of Babylonian apologetics. It's more subtle than that. It's a devious attack. The idea is to just assimilate Daniel and the others gradually into the Babylonian culture. Let their hearts be gradually overwhelmed. Taken up all the good things that Babylon has to offer. Its education, its lifestyle. Magnificent libraries in Babylon, you know. We've seen them some of us, or bits of it in the British Museum the other year. Immerse them in all this, and slowly and surely they will be drawn away from their God. Now, not for nothing does the Bible warn Christians in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Why? About what? Evil company corrupts good habits. And I guess we can think today how many young lives have been drawn away, turned away from God, not by great intellectual arguments against God, not by apologetics and philosophical ideals, but simply by being drawn away, by being beguiled, as it were, deceived, as Paul says, drawn away through the influence of the prevailing culture around them, which, of course, is anti-God. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. It's as though Nebuchadnezzar knew that, isn't it? Who can know it? Who can know it? So Nebuchadnezzar's plan is to saturate the minds of God's people, with the current Babylonian worldview, so that they might forget their God. And it's a plan that the enemy of God's people continues to use to this very day. And we need to be aware of that. Many warnings in the Word of God to believers young and old that we're to abstain from all appearance of evil. Set your affections on things above, not on the things of this world. Meditate on those things that are noble, just, and lovely, and of good report. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Many do not take God's word seriously. See, here in Daniel's day, there must have been many hundreds of young men on Nebuchadnezzar's rehabilitation course. But we learn here of just four who make a stand. Four who did not conform to what was expected of them. Just four led by Daniel. I like to think of Daniel as a nonconformist. Not a term you hear often today, is it? A few years ago, there was a Christian conference here in England posed the question, where have all the nonconformists gone? Some of you will remember that. I think that's a good question. Well, Daniel was a nonconformist in his day. He refused to conform to this world. He refused to compromise his identity as a child of God. And he was prepared to stand as a minority, even if necessary, to stand alone. The authorities may change his name, but they couldn't change his heart. Look at verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. As we work through this chapter, this is the first real test of Daniel's loyalties. It's very likely that the delicacies he was to be offered would be food that had first been offered to Babylonian idols. We know that was the practice in Babylon, especially in the royal household. So instead of giving thanks to Jehovah, the food would have been offered to Babylonian idols. So nothing would be eaten or drunk without first being offered to these pagan deities. Daniel, we read here, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He purposed in his heart. That's a very strong statement. This word heart in the Old Testament scriptures doesn't just refer to a person's emotions or their affections, as we may use the word today. It also included the will of the person. And we're being told here that Daniel made up his mind. That's the idea. He purposed with the full consent of his will. So here was not some emotional, some spur of the moment decision, as it were, which he might take and then regret later and renege on. Say, oh, well, I made a mistake. He purposed in his heart. With his whole being, he stood firm. He was unshakable. He was unmovable. He presumably could do little about what people decided to call him. Just as we who are Christians can do little about what people call us today. And the names are many and varied. Fundies is a good one, isn't it? I've been called a fruitcake. I don't know. These kind of things. We can't do anything about what people call us. And in a way we expect that. It is part of being a Christian. The persecution, the opposition which our Saviour said would be the result of following him. We're followers of the Son of God, aren't we, who himself was called Beelzebub. The prince of demons. And that by the religious leaders of the day. We may well expect to be called by derogatory titles as well in our day. By the way, we shouldn't worry about that. In fact, Jesus says rejoice. So if that's happened to you this week, don't be down, rejoice. Rejoice, says Jesus, be exceedingly glad. When all kinds of evil is said about you falsely for my sake. That's what they did to the prophets before, he said. But Daniel here, when it came to eating the king's delicacies, food offered to idols, wouldn't budge. He purposed in his heart. Why? Well, we need to ask the question, very obvious question, why was the Jewish nation in captivity? And the answer to that question is this: it was largely because of their idolatry. The exile was God's punishment, particularly for the sin of idolatry. And in that exile, God was doing something. He was chastening his people. So it was on that particular issue that the battle, as it were, had been lost by God's people. That's why they were in captivity. And here's Daniel. We've already seen he was a man of the word. He was a man of prayer. He's a young man who's concerned to honour God. And he's not going to compromise here. He's not going to continue, as it were, Israel's sin in captivity, in being involved with idolatry. He's concerned about holiness of life. He's concerned about living for God's honour. He would go so far as the word of God allowed him, but no further. So at the first test here, where he's being called to defy God, to break his command, he refuses. He will not conform. You know, for some of that backbone today among God's people. All too often it's pragmatism that rules the day rather than principle based on the word of God. It was definitely principle with Daniel. And I'd also say this, so much hung on Daniel doing the right thing from the very beginning. Of being true to his God right from the start. Think about it. We would not have, you know, all the exploits of Daniel, his rise to being such an influence in Babylon, if he had not initially made his stand here on what would be seen by some to be a fairly trivial matter. But Daniel nailed his colours to the mast the moment he was called to be true to his God. And we need to be sure, by God's grace, that we do the same thing. Don't wait, young person, for an easier opportunity to stand for God. Don't wait until you're more experienced, more knowledgeable. This is the issue. If Jesus Christ is your Lord, as he was Daniel's Lord, own him to be so now. If not, the next opportunity will not be easier to stand for the truth. It will be harder. If he's your Lord and Saviour, let him be your Lord and Saviour. It's not easy to make this kind of stand. And be sure of this, though. It will not become easier if we do not take that stand at the first. We live in a day when few are willing to make such a stand for the truth. We don't know, we're not told here, but you can well imagine, can't you, the remainder of these young men who were very much in the majority on this retraining course of Nebuchadnezzar, saying to Daniel, oh, come on, you know, just lay your scruples to one side for a moment. You know, things aren't so bad here. Don't be so particular. And anyway, you'll ruin it for the rest of us. Why make such a fuss about this food that's been offered to idols? Idols are nothing anyway. You're spoiling the chance of our becoming influential figures in the Babylonian civil service. I'm sure that he said things like that. Think what good we can do for God, you know, if we should be raised to higher positions. But now we may not attain such heights. We might be rejected by Nebuchadnezzar. We may even lose our lives because of your action. Don't be so foolish. Just compromise. Just compromise a little on this issue. And you know, that's a cry you hear all the time today. And many who take the name evangelical are compromising. Just bend a little, you know, just give a little. Don't be so rigid. God will understand. But when it comes to keeping God's commands, there are some things we can give on, I'm not denying that. But when it comes to keeping God's commands, we must not flinch. And we must not be intimidated by others. We must put God first. And we must dare to be a Daniel. Remember the whole message of this book. It was Daniel's resolve. It was his resolve. And I've got no doubt that he had a great effect on his companions. It was his resolve which marked him out from the rest of the captives, and which caused that little group of people to be a light for God, a godly remnant who the Lord would use mightily. Had they gone with the flow? Had they compromised here and there? Very soon, dear friends, there would have been no testimony left for God at all. Be a Christian who cares more about God's smile than the frowns of this world. So Daniel made a stand. I hope I made that clear. What I want you to look at next is this. And this is very important too. It's the manner of his stand, or the way in which he made his stand for God. What did he do? Did he get some placards made? Start waving them around? No, no to foreign food. Neb's gods and no gods, I don't know. Down with idolatry. Is that what he did? Did he start shouting slogans? Did he go on a rant? Well, he didn't. What comes across here in his approach to the chief of the eunuchs is this, his humility, his modesty. You don't find harsh words coming from his lips. He's firm and principled, we've said that, but he's not rude and he's not arrogant. Rather, he's very kind and courteous in his dealings with the chief of the eunuchs. I know that those who would endeavour to make a stand for God in our day would do the same. Because the spirit in which he went about making his stand is very important. He doesn't come across, does he, as being stubborn, as being ignorant, obnoxious. In fact, we can say this. Does not his attitude remind us of the Lord Jesus himself? Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. He did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And I think you see that in measure in this man. Daniel was in God's hands, you see. God would be the judge of his actions. He had no need to be threatening, to be obnoxious in his attitude towards those who differed from him, because God was their judge too. So Daniel, although a highly principled man, although absolutely resolute in his desire to serve God, this is what I'm trying to say, he was not an awkward man. He wasn't a man with a chip on his shoulder, walking around waiting for someone to knock it off. He wasn't a man who was pig-headed, pain in the neck to other people. Indeed, you read at verse 9, I know God was behind this, but nevertheless it says something about him and how God led him. We read at verse 9, God had brought Daniel into the favour and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. You notice that? And I can absolutely assure you that if Daniel had been a constant thorn in his side, he wouldn't have been in favour with him. Daniel's wise, he's tactful, he's kind, and he's sensitive, while at the same time being firm. I mean, what point would there be in alienating the chief of the eunuchs unnecessarily? He knew there is none. And what point is there in us, in our day, annoying unnecessarily those who differ from us? Is this going to help our witness for Christ? The point is, it's possible to be firm, resolute in the faith like Daniel, without being brash and rude and offensive in our manner. If the message is an offence, that's another matter. But it's very sad when believers come across as being proud, censorious people with no heart for others. Like robots, shouting at people, trying to win an argument, trying to sort of browbeat them into the kingdom. It won't work, by the way. Some of us have found that out over the years. It doesn't work. In this battle for souls, as in other things, the soft answer of humility is very often the most striking arrow in God's arsenal in gaining people's ear. So what I'm trying to say in a roundabout way is Daniel was not an awkward man. He wasn't a difficult person to get along with. The chief of the eunuchs liked him. He granted him his request. Daniel was in favour with him. And he respectfully asks, here verse 8, that he might not defile himself, you see. There's no histrionics. He simply asks the chief of eunuchs that he may be excused from eating the king's delicacies. He knows he's in God's hands. God is sovereign. God has the king's heart in his hand, isn't he? The Bible tells us. So he can make it that his request is granted. Daniel's in God's hands. God who says to him and to us tonight, them that honour me, I will honour. And he will. Now, you see here that the chief of the eunuchs is alarmed at his request. It's no wonder, really. You see, his job was to make sure that those committed to his trust prospered in every way, that they grew and were healthy and had plenty of flesh. And he says, well, my head, he says, basically, is going to be endangered if you begin to look worse than the other young men. So Daniel says, look, again, you see, his manner is wonderful. Oh, just put us on a trial for 10 days. Put us on a vegetarian diet, and then let our appearance be examined by you, and deal with us as you see fit after that trial period is over. Now, Daniel doesn't know how, but he's assured that God will undertake for him. And the sequel reveals that God does indeed honour their stand. And amazing, and it's certainly amazing to some of us, to whom a meal is not a meal if it doesn't have meat among the, on the plate. Amazingly, this vegetarian diet works. And God honours their faithful stand. And you see at the end of the 10 days, verse 15, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. God brought them through the trial. He brought them through this initial test. They didn't compromise. They didn't take the pragmatic route. They graciously but firmly took their stand. They were not going to be involved in idolatrous practices. So they overcome that temptation that we all face to go against what they know to be right, to to go against their conscience. And God honored them. Now you see, you can understand how this would have greatly strengthened them. It would have been a wonderful encouragement that God answered their prayers in this remarkable way. And they needed encouraging, and they needed strengthening, because greater trials were going to come. We know about them. The fiery furnace. The lion's den. But the God who stood by them in this relatively minor matter would be with them also in the fiery furnace. The Lord had said through Isaiah the prophet, this is Isaiah 43 verses 1 to 3, and at this point Isaiah's looking forward and he sees that forthcoming captivity in Babylon coming. This is what God says: "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Your Savior. Now soon, you see, although he could never realize it, those words would be literally fulfilled for Daniel. The vital thing is to trust God. Trust his word in all things, whether small or great. Because as we come through trials by God's grace, Christian character is formed. And Daniel, who was resolute in not eating this fine food offered to idols, will not compromise either in greater trials to come. Not even if it meant being thrown into the fiery furnace or put into the lion's den. Those who are faithful in little, God will trust with much. It's all to do in the end with putting God and his kingdom first. Remember the Lord's Prayer: "Thy will be done, thy kingdom come." That comes first, doesn't it? And then a little later, "Give us this day our daily bread." Dare to be a Daniel. Daniel was a soldier in God's army, more concerned with his God, his glory, his word, his commandments, than he was in eating gourmet food. Especially that which had been offered to idols. And that's a lesson for us, really, in whatever situation we find ourselves in. Ever remember whose you are and who you serve. Chosen to be soldiers, says the hymn, in an alien land. Soldiers in the battlefield don't have the same freedoms as civilians, you know. They're to obey their commander's orders and they're to march together. We need to pray that God will help us to do this in our day and our generation. Rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. Seek to be faithful. I wonder how many today in the church will be numbered amongst Daniel and his two friends. I think most would be the hundreds of others who compromised. Isn't that so? But we thank God this evening, do we not? I must just say this in closing, otherwise we could go out very despondent. It's this: our salvation does not rest on our faithfulness to God. It rests in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to deliver sinners like us, people who often fall, people who are often too much like this world around us. But if we're to grow, if we're to become more like Daniel, it will be by looking to Christ and by becoming more like him, by trusting him in every situation. If you dare to be a Daniel, then dear friend, please don't forget to look to Daniel's God. Otherwise you'll have missed the point entirely. We can't do this in our own strength, but only by God's wondrous grace. Grace that is sufficient to meet all our needs. Let's just pray together and we'll sing our final hymn. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful book written so long ago, and yet so apposite, Lord, to the situation we find ourselves in today. And I imagine, Lord, it's always been so. But this world is no friend to the grace of God, and never has been. But we do pray, Lord, that we might learn the lessons well. We don't want to be arrogant, ignorant people shouting slogans at others. We want to know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. And we also want that resoluteness, Lord, to stand for him, to commend Christ by life and by lip. Be those living epistles that are read of all men that make good reading. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be such people, even in our day and our generation. We need your help. We need every one of us here tonight to be men like Daniel, given to prayer, given, Lord, to searching your will in your word. Lord, help us to be such people, we pray, for Jesus' sake and for your glory and honour. Amen. Well, we'll close with 709. 709 is lovely hymn of Isaac Watts. Are we the soldiers of the cross, the followers of the Lamb? And shall we fear to own his cause, or blush to speak his name? No, we must fight if we would reign. Increase our courage, Lord. We'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. 709.